Spurgeon died on the 31st of January, 1892. It was a Lord's Day, and it was 5 minutes past 11 in the evening. And when the news travelled from Mentone, where he died in the south of France, when the news travelled to the streets of London very quickly, those streets filled with sorrowing mourners when they heard the news of the passing of their beloved pastor when he had fallen asleep in the Lord Jesus. And during the days that preceded the funeral, more than 100,000 people attended memorial services and the funeral in order to pay their respects and to show their gratitude for the life and ministry of a man whom the Lord had greatly used in the conversion of multitudes throughout England and across the world. In fact, they say that from Spurgeon's pulpit, when he preached throughout the course of his ministry, from his pulpit he was heard by no less than 20 million people. And that's just the people who heard his ministry. It doesn't take into account the people who read his sermons across the world. When Spurgeon first arrived in London as a 19-year-old boy preacher from the country, his congregation consisted of 200 people in the New Park Street Church. But by the time of his death, 37 years later, a new church had been built. No less than 14,600 people had been received into fellowship during that time. 22 mission stations had been established in different parts of the city, 27 Sunday schools, 612 Sunday school teachers, over 8,000 children in those Sunday school meetings, a Bible college that had been formed, having trained hundreds of preachers, an orphanage that by the time of his death had taken in over 500 children orphaned, and a prolific literature ministry that spanned the entire earth, the entire globe. There's no doubt, and it's certainly no exaggeration to say, that C.H. Spurgeon exercised a tremendous ministry. And it was a ministry that was greatly blessed of God to the conversion of thousands and to the building up of the Lord's people and the strengthening of the Church of Jesus Christ. But when did that life of ministry begin? When did it begin? It began on the 6th of January, 1850, when he was 15 years of age. Sometime prior to that day, he had experienced deep agony of soul over his spiritual condition. If you read his writings, you'll find that he says that God's law was flogging him with its 10-thronged whip. And at night, when he went to bed and slept, he dreamed of the bottomless pit. And then when he awoke, he felt the misery of what he had dreamed. It was the convicting work of the Spirit of God as a young lad, just a teenage lad, being brought under deep conviction of sin. And afterwards, he wrote of that experience, "I had rather pass through 7 years of the most languishing sickness than I would ever again pass through the terrible discovery of sin." He was like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. When he was awakened to his plight, that awful burden seemed to be upon his shoulders. As a man condemned in the city of destruction. But the day came when his burden was finally lifted. It was the 6th of January, 1850, when a snowstorm prevented him attending his usual place of worship. He turned aside into a side street in Colchester and came across a primitive Methodist chapel. There weren't many people there that day. They'd been prevented by the snow, and the appointed preacher also had been hindered. Eventually, a frail elder rose to the pulpit and he opened his Bible at Isaiah 45 and verse 22. And he read out his text, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, For I am God, and beside me there is none else. He attempted to explain the verse, and after a few minutes, when he had come to the end of his tether, he stopped. And he looked at the young lad who was sitting under the balcony. And he pointed down to him and he said, "Young man, you look miserable, and you always will be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey it now, this moment, you will be saved." And then, as Spurgeon records, lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, 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 you have nothing to do but to look and live." And Spurgeon commented later, "I saw at once the way of salvation. Oh, I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun." That was the day of his conversion. And on the way home from the church, when the snowflakes were falling, he pointed to the snowflakes and he said, "I am whiter than you, for the blood of Jesus Christ has washed me whiter than the snow." The burden was lifted. The peace and the joy of sins forgiven came flooding into his soul. And from that moment, he was joined by faith to Jesus Christ, a new creature saved by the grace of God. And it was that day that marked the great turning in his life. And it brought about the beginning of a burning desire to tell others of the Savior that he had found. His desire would find expression in various ways to begin with. Through Sunday school teaching, he began to teach Sunday school. He gave out tracts, gospel tracts. And then, as a young teenage lad, he was called to be the pastor of a little Baptist chapel in Waterbeach near Cambridge. And then eventually, not long after, at 19 years of age, when he became a little bit wider known, he received a call to the New Park Street pulpit in London, and there he would embark upon his long and fruitful life's work. And before long, he would become London's most popular preacher, preaching on occasions to large crowds numbering many thousands, 20,000, 12,000, 13,000, thousands of people came to hear the young lad from the country with his quaint accent, with his strange clothing. And they came to hear this young lad. And before long, his church was too small, and the need arose for him to seek out other premises to preach. They used different venues. And then eventually they decided that a new church would have to be built. But what was the secret of his ministry? What was the secret of that popularity that this young country lad had? There's no doubt that Spurgeon possessed a rare talent in eloquence and oratory. But while those in themselves may hold men for a little while, eventually they lose their appeal. It was something more. Spurgeon was unashamedly biblical in his preaching. He believed the Bible to be the Word of God, and he was also unashamedly reformed and Calvinistic in his doctrine, although he wasn't hyper-Calvinistic. But the answer for the secret of that successful ministry, I believe, is found in the opening service of the new church that was built, which later became known as the Metropolitan Tabernacle. On that occasion, he stood before the thousands who were assembled, and he said these words, "I would propose that the subject of the ministry in this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshippers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I am asked what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. My venerated predecessor, Dr. Gill, has left a body of divinity admirable and excellent in its own way, but the body of divinity to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is not his system or any other system or any other treatise, but Christ Jesus, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. And therein you will find the secret to Spurgeon's ministry. You will find the very heart of his ministry. It wasn't a body of theological doctrine. It wasn't a system of systematic theology. It was the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. And Spurgeon preached Christ from the first day that he came to London to that congregation of 200 until the last time that he preached in the June prior to his death before a congregation of 6,000. The emphasis of his ministry was Jesus Christ and him crucified. The gospel of Christ pervaded his ministry in whatever he set his hand to, whether in preaching or in the publishing of his sermons, his books, his pamphlets, or training pastors, or caring for the many orphans, or setting up Sunday schools, supporting missionary causes. He gave himself to those labors more abundant with the one desire to present Christ, to make Christ known, to magnify him, to exalt the blessed Savior who had found him and saved him on that January day in 1850 when he was 15 years of age. His labors were incessant. His ministry was marked by abundance of labor. And of course that had a toll on him. The mental pressures from that labor took a toll on him, took a toll on his physical health. And from the age of 35, Spurgeon was afflicted with illness and suffering. It developed into rheumatism and gout, and it forced him to take long periods of rest. It's reported that during those last 22 years, he rarely had a day free of pain. A third of that time was spent either suffering or convalescing. His congregation realized the arduous labors, the incessant labors, and they counseled him just a few years before his death, 1885, they counseled him to come aside during the winter months, to take the months of November, December, and January, and seek relief in a milder climate abroad. And Spurgeon followed that advice. He had no other option. He couldn't do anything else. So severe was his pain that he had to take time out of his pulpit, those months out of his pulpit. And so he spent his winters at Mentone in the south of France. And it was there on the 31st of January, 1892, that he received the call to higher service. But while Spurgeon's ailing health featured in the cause of his death, it was undoubtedly hastened by spiritual developments that had gained momentum in England. It became known as modernism, or the new theology that denied the Bible and its fundamental doctrines. Spurgeon, during those last years, Spurgeon watched the rise and the spread of this movement of unbelief, across England, and especially within the Baptist Union, of which his church and he himself was a member. Spurgeon warned against it. He described it as the downgrade. And in his magazine called The Sword and the Trial, he wrote these words: "No lover of the gospel can conceal from himself the fact that the days are evil. Yet our solemn conviction is that things are much worse in many churches than they seem to be, and are rapidly tending downward. Read those papers which represent the broad school of dissent, and ask yourself, how much further could they go? What doctrine remains to be abandoned? What other truth is to be the object of contempt? A new religion has been originated, which is no more Christianity than chalk as cheese. And this religion, being destitute of moral honesty, palms itself off as the old faith with slight improvements, and on this plea usurps pulpits which were erected for gospel preaching. The atonement is scouted, the inspiration of Scripture is derided, the Holy Ghost is degraded into an influence, the punishment of sin is turned into a fiction, and the resurrection into a myth. And yet, these enemies of our faith expect us to call them brethren and maintain a confederacy with them." He saw the decline. He saw the theological departure that had swept across England, that had come into the Baptist Union. They called it the new theology. But it was nothing other than apostasy, departure from the faith. And with that apostasy, where it was tolerated, it brought decline. And he went on to say in that same article, at the back of the doctrinal falsehood comes a natural decline of spiritual life, evidenced by a taste for questionable amusements and a weariness of devotional meetings. Are churches in a right condition when they have only one meeting for prayer in a week, and that a mere skeleton? The fact is that many would like to unite the church and the stage, cards and prayer, dancing and sacraments, when the old faith is gone and enthusiasm for the gospel is extinct. It is no wonder that people seek something else in the way of delight. He saw exactly what was happening, and he took the trumpet and he sounded the warning. As a result, he felt it necessary to withdraw from the Baptist Union, to which the Union, the Baptist Union in 1888, just 3 years before his death, voted to censure him. 2000-7. 2000 to censure Spurgeon. 7 against him. And many men who stood with him in the past, men who supported him, and Spurgeon was a great supporter of the work of the Union for many years, but now they turned against him. He was widely criticized. He was derided. And all of this controversy added to his immense suffering. In fact, later on, he wrote these words, which really underscore and underline the depths of the sorrow that he was experiencing. He said, "The Lord knoweth the way that I take, and to his divine arbitration I leave the matter. I have borne my protest and suffered the loss of friendships and reputation, and the infliction of pecuniary withdrawments and bitter reproach. I can do no more. My way is henceforth far removed from their way, but the pain it has cost me none can measure. I can never compromise the truth of God. It is not a matter of personalities, but of principles. And where two sets of men are diametrically opposite in their opinions upon vital points, no form of words can make them one." He was criticized. He was derided. People withdrew their support from his publication ministry. They withdrew their support from his orphanage, from the Bible college that he established. And all of this brought tremendous pressure upon Spurgeon in the last years of his ministry. And as a consequence, it hastened the hour of his death. And yet in the midst of that last great trial that he endured, he found tremendous comfort in the book that was then being derided and criticized with unbelief. And during that same time, in the same year when that downgrade controversy began, Spurgeon wrote what is entitled The Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. And it's a book of daily readings, a reading for every day of the year. And in the preface of this checkbook, he says, "I commenced these daily portions when I was wading in the surf of controversy. Since then I have been cast into waters to swim in, which, but for God's upholding hand, would have proved waters to drown in. I have endured tribulation from many heels, sharp bodily pain succeeded mental depression, and this was accompanied both by bereavement and affliction in the person of one dear as life. The waters rolled in continually, wave upon wave. I do not mention this to exact sympathy, but simply to let the reader see that I am no dry land sailor. I have traversed full many a time those oceans which are not Pacific. I know the roll of the billows and the rush of the winds. Never were the promises of Jehovah so precious to me as at this hour. Some of them I never understood till now. I had not reached the date at which they matured, for I was not myself mature enough to perceive their meaning. How much more wonderful is the Bible to me now than it was a few months ago." The very trial that hastened Spurgeon's death, that brought about his premature death, was a trial that made the Word of God to become exceedingly precious. And the great preacher of God's Word, the renowned preacher who had been heard by millions, who had been read by many millions more, the great preacher in those last days of his life, he says, "How much more wonderful is the Bible to me now than it was a few months ago." And while that great trial came that pressed him severely, yet out of the furnace there came precious gold. And I encourage you to get Spurgeon's Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. I have been reading this for nearly 30 years, and I still find it invaluable, because what Spurgeon writes here is the product of that great trial that eventually ended his life, that great final contention that he had to engage in before the Lord called him home to glory. I looked up today, the 31st of January, in the checkbook of the Bank of Faith. And this is what Spurgeon says. It reflects what he was going through. He says, "My God will hear me." It's a quote from Micah 7 and verse 7. "Friends may be unfaithful, but the Lord will not turn away from the gracious soul. On the contrary, he will hear all its desires. The prophet says, 'Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom.' A man's enemies are the men of his own house. This is a wretched state of affairs. But even in such a case, the best friend remains true, and we may tell him all our grief." This is the language of one who was despised, who was betrayed, one who felt the pain of betrayal, and yet he's able to write these words. "Our wisdom is to look on to the Lord and not to quarrel with men or women. If our loving appeals are disregarded by our own relatives, let us wait upon the God of our salvation, for he will hear us. He will hear us all the more because of the unkindness and the oppression of others, and we shall soon have reason to cry, 'Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, Because God is the living God, He can hear. Because He is a loving God, He will hear. Because He is our covenant God, He has bound Himself to hear us. If we can each one speak of Him as my God, we may with absolute certainty say, my God will hear me. Come then, O bleeding heart, and let thy sorrows tell themselves out to the Lord thy God. I will bow the knee in secret and inwardly whisper, my God will hear me. I encourage you to get the checkbook of the Bank of Faith and read it. Read it every day. And as you read it, remember this is the product. This is the fruit of a man who, when he was writing these words, was going through the most severe trial that he had ever experienced. And yet, when he came out the other side, he was able to say, the Bible is much more wonderful to me now than it was a few months ago. A rich ministry, a man who labored more abundantly, incessantly, who gave his life to Jesus Christ, who used all that he had in order to promote and magnify the Lord Jesus. He faced many trials, many great heartaches and sorrows, and yet through it all, he found the presence of his Savior in the midst of the trying furnace, the burning furnace. And the Lord was faithful right to the very end. He kept the faith. He finished the course. He endured the conflict, and he entered in to his reward. On that day, the 31st of January, 1892, 125 years ago. But the Bible says, he being dead, yet speaketh. And while he has rested from his labors, his works are continuing to follow after him. And they have been a means of tremendous blessing for generations thereafter, right across the world. His writings have been blessed of God. And I encourage you to get Spurgeon and to read Spurgeon and to meditate upon those things that came from the lips of the Prince of English Preachers. Let's